Ezra chapter 9, and allow me to read the entirety of the chapter for us this morning. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to all their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers has been chief in this trespass." When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair from my beard and my head and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land under which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness.' Now therefore give not your daughters unto your sons, under their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Would you not well be angry with us till you have consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. The goodness of God is one of those topics that's not just there for our comfort. In other words, we're not just to believe that God is good, and we're not just to recognize that God is a God who gives good things just for our own peace. That is part of his glory. If we fail to believe that he is a good God, we're robbing him of what is his right, acknowledgement as the God who is good. When we think about the goodness of God, we think about three different things. And thinking theologically, you might know, if you're into Latin, you might know the terms. We think about a God who is beneficent, benevolent, and complacent in his goodness. That is, a God who is in and of himself willing, disposed to do good for his own. A God who actually does do good for his own, and a God who rests in his delight over his own. But we can go a step further. When we think about the goodness of God, and we're thinking primarily about God and not just what he's done, what do we think about? We think about a God who is in and of himself morally good. Spotless. If you spent an eternity peering into the heart of God, all that you would find would be that which was written over Aaron's turban. Holiness. Holiness. But then we think about that goodness that is useful. That is the kind of good that we just talked about, the three kinds of good that he does for his people. He really does things that benefit his own. And he manifests that richly in their lives. And then finally, he is himself the most desirable. All three of those things are in view when we talk about the goodness of God. And in our text this morning, Ezra 9, it's especially that goodness of God, that intention of God to do good to his own, and also the actual doing of it that's in view. So as we look at this text, I want us to see, first of all, Ezra the Reformer. Ezra the Reformer, he's been called by God, and through the instrumentation of Artaxerxes, he's been sent to the land to be a reformer. Now, the important thing to remember is that Ezra here is not among the first who are coming back out of exile. Ezra is a reformer not to those who are leaving Babylon for the first time. He's a reformer to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those who left under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And so 70 years between Ezra 1 and Ezra 7 takes place. Ezra doesn't take up his commission until he's coming to the grandchildren of those who have left Babylon. That's important, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But what's important for us at this point is to see Ezra 9 as it is Ezra's response to what he finds. Ezra gets to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem after 5 months of travel. And the man, with his small cohort of travelers, he comes to Israel expecting to find far different things than he did. He comes to these grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who left Babylon under Zerubbabel and under Joshua. And the princes tell him that they are intermarried. Now, that may not strike us, but I think it's good for us at this point to see how striking that is. When God said that you will not intermarry with my enemies, what was he saying? He was saying, you are to have me in your hearts such that my enemy is not in your bed. To put it very graphically. And the idea is that if the enemies of God are so close to you at home, if you made peace with the enemies of God, you are really betraying Christ. You are betraying your God. And he comes, that is Ezra, he comes to Israel, and that's precisely what he finds. He finds those who have made alliances, even in their homes, with the enemies of God, and have so rejected God. That's what's striking about this. But how does Ezra respond to this? How does Ezra respond to national guilt? Because that's what we have in view here. How does he respond to the people abandoning God? The man has just made several sacrifices, if you're reading chapter 8. He's already come before God, and he comes before God knowing that our God is gracious and kind. He's a God who is rich in mercy and does forgive sinners. And even at this point, he's anticipating the evening sacrifice. But when he hears that the people of God have forsaken God in this way, what does he do? As soon as the princes have stopped speaking, the words in our text that we read are graphic. He rent his garment, and as we have it here, he plucked off the hair of his head and of his beard. That's actually a very violent kind of scene. He's grabbing a hold of everything that's on him, his clothes, his hair, it doesn't matter. And he's not doing this for show, as we find later in the text. Ezra is burdened because the God of Israel whom he serves has been forsaken once more by those whom he has delivered out of captivity. And so how does Ezra respond? He responds with internal and external anguish. He's a picture of mourning and of grief. I'm saying this, and Ezra knows the gospel. And yet he mourns as he does here. In fact, he mourns for so long that he's silent. You have a man here who is rendered speechless because of the real betrayal he sees committed by the people of God against their God. And so he sits there silent, mourning. When the evening sacrifice comes up, you have this picture. He rises, it says here, from his heaviness. He stands. And the striking thing is, it says that he stands, and then he tears his garment again, and then he falls to his knees. The man is so burdened by sin, he cannot so much as stand. That's the context of this prayer. And though this may be a bit soon for us to ask the question, I think it's fitting. Does this characterize your kind of mourning and my kind of mourning over sin? Or is Ezra's experience entirely beyond the realm of mine? Our text is that in verse 8. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. As we're looking at this text, what is Ezra saying to the Lord? He's saying, and now. That is, and after all of the preceding judgments that he's mentioned in verse 7, after all the preceding judgments, a little space, that is, the Lord has manifested his grace in these last 70 years. A little space has been given a remnant to escape. God has preserved a remnant and led them out of captivity. He's given us a nail in his holy place, that place being the temple. What is he saying? He's saying by preserving his worship in the church, he's preserved the remnant. He's lightening our eyes. He's giving us a bit of reviving in our bondage. He's kept that nail in the holy place for the church. To what end? That the people of God would know revival, would be revived. And Ezra says this, in our bondage, even while we feel the remaining effects of our sin and its consequences, yet God has been good to us. This text, Ezra 9:8, tells us so many things. The whole prayer, of course, is a beautiful picture of what corporate confession and repentance looks like. Whenever the people of God are engaged in sin nationally, Ezra's response is instructive to us. This is how we are to go back to our God. But in addition to that, Ezra's response, both for the corporate body, but also for the individual members of Christ's church, is a beautiful picture of what confession of sin is supposed to look like. When our confession talks about a full and a free confession, it's hard not to imagine what we find in Ezra 9, and particularly the 8th verse. And so I want us to see here that what Ezra is doing in this text is he's laying before God their sins and their sinfulness. He's setting before God, as it were, he is the attorney arguing on behalf of God against himself and his own people. Notice the pronouns. Ezra here stands before God and he simply undresses any possibility of self-justification. He exposes sin in the most graphic kinds of terms. He holds nothing back. But in our text, in the 8th verse, Ezra makes a bit of a twist. A twist that I want us to focus on for the rest of our time this morning. In verses 7 and 8 and 9, you have Ezra referring to the providence of God, the acts or the activity of God among his people. And what does Ezra say? Well, he says that God has chastised us for sin, and he's done so in history. It's a historical fact. There's no question about it. And in our 8th verse, God has also been merciful, and that also is historical fact. And then as he moves to the prayer, he then goes to the law of God as he cites the prophets. What is he doing? Ezra's looking at his sin from two different angles. He's looking at the sins of Israel from two different vantage points. He's seeing it in terms of two books. He sees it in terms of the book of Providence. The activity of God has exposed, in some sense, the sinfulness of sin. And certainly the chastisement of the exile did that. And then he goes to the book of the law, the book of Scripture. And he says the prophets also indicate the sinfulness of our actions. But I want you to see that in the 8th verse, as he's looking at providence, he doesn't highlight the chastisements. He highlights the goodness of God. And the function of that you and I can't miss. Ezra is saying that in spite of the manifest goodness of God, we have sinned. And that's not a good thing. Ezra is actually adding this to show the sinfulness of sin, show the odiousness of their actions. And so from this we learn that sins committed in spite of means and operations of God's grace have a special and increased guilt. That's Ezra's point. We are all the more guilty because God has shown us so much grace, and we've sinned in spite of it. I want you to see this from Ezra himself, first of all. Ezra here at this point is saying that he, with all of the people, again, the pronouns here are interchanged, he and all the people of God have received so much from the Lord. What he describes here as being a nail in his holy place, a lightening of the eyes, a reviving in bondage. And all of this in the context of Ezra being God's advocate against them. What is Ezra doing? As we just said, Ezra is leaving no room for self-justification. Not only have we been chastised for sin, but even after we've received mercy, we've sinned it away. But we also see this elsewhere in Scripture. You think about Moses going to the people of God. And he says, Moses to the people of God, he says, God has been a father to you. He's bought you and brought you out of the land of Egypt. And will you do this? And will you treat God in this way? You see the point. The onus is upon the people of God because God has brought them out of Egypt. Because God has been merciful and gracious. But when you think about that, you can't help but think about the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6. Because you have been bought with the price of Christ's own blood. How could you then go on? How could you not live as a slave to him, as his captive? The implication being, if we do go on and live as though we were not slaves to Christ, our guilt is all the greater. And so I want us to see here, as we're looking at the goodness of God manifest to the people of God, I want us to see how Ezra himself breaks this down. He takes us, first of all, to the means of grace. Then he takes us to the operation of grace. And finally, as it fits in the context of Ezra's entire prayer, he shows us the increased guiltiness or the special guiltiness of the sin. So for the first point, the means of grace. The means of grace. The Lord here says through his servant Ezra that God has left a nail in his holy place. Now, what is that nail in the holy place? That nail is that stake, so to speak, to use it in language that you and I use today, in the worship of God. You remember it in the chapters preceding Ezra's arrival. The temple is rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the worship of God is resumed. Well, as you look at Ezra himself, what is his commission? From Artaxerxes and from the Lord, the commission is the same, to reestablish the ordinances of God. That is to go back to the temple, to beautify the temple, to resume the worship of God among the people of God. And Ezra here is saying, you've left that with us. The worship of God is still enjoyed. I want you to think about worship as a means of grace just for a moment. The worship that we owe God is something that we owe God by virtue of our being creatures. He is our creator. We are his creatures. It's obligatory upon us to worship him. But God in his kindness, even as we read in the 8th verse here, makes that worship a means of grace to his people. Do you see that? He says here that the nail has been left so that, or in order that, what? Our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What is the Lord saying? He's saying by leaving the stake, the nail in the temple for the people of God to cling to, it would be through those means that reviving would come. God not only requires worship, but in the worship of God, he extends grace. The worship of God is a means of grace. But as you're thinking about worship, and we're thinking primarily about corporate worship here, public worship, what else does God say about it? First of all, there's a preference to it. You know, for instance, in Psalm 87, what does the Lord say? He prefers what? He prefers the gates of Zion over the dwellings of Jacob. He prefers the corporate gathered people of God around him. He prefers that. Now, why? Well, as you're going through the Old Testament, what you'll find is that he also there promises a special presence among the public worship of his people. I want you to think about that primarily in terms of how many times Scripture talks about his name being placed on the temple. In fact, he even calls the ordinances that he ordained, he instituted, his name. When people are coming before his face, what are they doing? They're coming and engaged in the ordinances that are established for public worship. All of those things throughout the Old Testament show us the severity, the solemnity, and the joy that God ascribes to corporate worship. And then there's a special promise that's applied. In Proverbs 8, the Lord there says that special wisdom will be granted to the one who clings, as it were, to my gates. What is the Lord telling us in all of this? He's saying that chief among the mercies that the people of God enjoy is the reservation of his worship, the remaining nail in the holy place, the ordinances of God that are kept up among the people of God. Again, this may be a bit premature, but I have to ask, are we a people who think that way? Do you look at corporate worship as being one of the chief mercies that you have ever received in this life by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ezra does. Ezra sees this as a great thing. And the Lord, of course, would have us think so as well. But I want us to see this as an expression of God's goodness. How is corporate worship, the public worship of God, an expression of God's goodness, that is, his benevolence toward his people? Well, think about that in three ways, just briefly. In corporate worship, God displays his glory and his beauty. The psalmist in Psalm 29, you remember that striking psalm where the psalmist is, where looks out throughout all creation. He looks out and he sees all the different aspects of beauty that he sees, and he sees all the wonderful things that God has made. But the psalmist concludes there in the temple of God. And what does he say? He says, there the glory of God is manifest. Now it's true. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's of course true. But he says in some special sense, the glory of God is manifest among those who are gathered corporately to worship him. Do you see how striking that is? God is God. He's to be worshipped. He's to be praised because he is who he is. And Adam in the garden, you remember, was promised that if he would obey, what would he receive? He would receive the enjoyment, the perpetual, the everlasting enjoyment of God. And he sinned that away. What is corporate worship then? A token that though God does not need man, and though Adam had sinned away that privilege, God intends to restore. He intends to make it so that man could once again enjoy Him, could see His glory, bask in His beauty, be allured by His loveliness. All of those things are communicated just in the fact that corporate worship has been left to the people of God. And of course this makes sense, doesn't it? We sing the Psalms. And how does the psalmist look at corporate worship? Why is Ezra so eager to go back and restore the worship of God? Why is anybody eager to come before the face of God? Because God is there. Think about Psalm 27. There the psalmist, who is King David, he proclaims that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of his God. Now why? Is it because he has some penchant for religious worship? Religious ritual? Of course not. You remember Psalm 42. The Lord pants. He pants for the Lord. That is, the psalmist pants for the Lord as a deer panting for water. But as you go through the psalm, you begin to realize he's not just panting for some kind of spiritual experience. You find that he's longing nostalgically for the festivals, the ordinances of God. You see, the ordinances of God are desirable to those who desire the God of the ordinances. And whenever God manifests himself, especially in the public proclamation of his word, in the singing of psalms, in prayer, among the gathered people of God, the heart that is inclined to God sees that that's a very special goodness that God has left to them. The second way that this is a demonstration of God's goodness is that in the context of corporate worship, God invites sinners to come to Him. Now that was not true for worship prior to the fall. But here, after the fall, when God is worshipped, He would have men remember that He's inviting them to come back to Him. He's inviting sinners to take hold of grace offered. And in the New Testament, the terms couldn't be more staggering. Romans 10. There you have that wonderful text about how faith is given to the people of God. And you remember the train of logic that the apostle lays out for us. He says there that the people of God will receive faith, but only as what? They hear. And then there's this striking phrase, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Of course, he's speaking there then about the preached word of God. He's speaking about that which takes place in the context of corporate worship. But just before that, he asks a staggering question that sometimes in our translations we don't get. He asks the question, how shall they hear him of whom they've not heard? That's usually how our translations render it. But in the original, it's striking. How shall they hear him whom they have not heard? Do you see what the apostle is saying? That in the public proclamation of the gospel, it is the voice of Christ that is heard as it is faithful to the text. And so what is corporate worship? How is it an expression of God's goodness? It is God's goodness because the voice of Christ is inviting sinners to come back to him. And then whenever the Apostle Paul then turns around and says, we beseech you in the name of God, be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing that in the context of corporate worship. And he's saying this not in his own name. And he's not saying that for your own sakes. He's saying that in the name of God and for the sake of God. Do you see how the remaining worship of God among a people is one of the greatest tokens of God's goodness to them? So long as the heralds of the gospel are there, so long as the ordinances of the gospel are set before sinners, God is inviting them to come to him freely. When you prepared to come here this morning, did you prepare for that? Did you prepare to hear the voice of Christ inviting you back to him? Or was this just another ritual? If it was just another ritual, if it was just another part of your week, don't be surprised if you don't see this as being one of the chief goodnesses God can give you in this life. I want you to see also that finally this is an expression of God's goodness because it is a means of strengthening. In Psalm 73, you have that wonderful picture of the psalmist wrestling and overcoming sin. But the beauty of that picture comes in the middle of it. The psalmist for some time had been wrestling with envy. He's envying the ungodly man. And he comes to a point, and it's a staggering point. Even as a child of God, he came to the point where he said, I cleanse my hands in vain. Do you know what he's saying? I have followed God and it's been pointless. This man was very much on the road to apostasy. And we're left with the question, what reclaimed him? What brought him back? What did the Lord use to bring him back? He says, and then I went into the sanctuary. In fact, as you read the quote, you'll find that the next several lines are actually quotes from Deuteronomy. And so the idea is that he went to the temple of God, and at the temple of God, he heard the word of God, the law of God expounded, and that is what the Lord used to strengthen his people and bring him back, to reclaim him from the possibility of utter destruction. Part of the goodness of God to his people is leaving them these ordinances that are strengthening ordinances to keep them from utter failure. Ezra here sees that. And he blesses God for it. I want us to see the second thing that he has in view here. It's the operation of grace. Now, the operation and the means of grace are distinguishable. If you're into that kind of thing, you know that Roman Catholicism denies that those two things are distinguishable. By the operation of grace, we mean the working of grace in the heart of an individual. Well, Roman Catholicism has taught for some time now what we call ex opere operato, which just means out of the work working. In other words, you come to the worship of God, and just in the fact that you came, you will be changed. You take Mass, you'll become more like Christ. It's as simple as that. But the reality is, these things are distinguishable. Just because you're under the means of grace doesn't mean that the operation of grace is true. And here, Ezra, as we're looking at Ezra 9:8, he does make that distinction for us. He says here, the holy place, the nail in the holy place has been left. But it's only been left that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Now, here's the thing that you and I have to appreciate. As you're looking through Ezra, what is God saying? Over and over again, he's saying that my people, in spite of the fact that my temple is among them still, my people are recalcitrant. They're slow. Grace isn't actually working within them. That's striking. That's very striking. The picture is a man who's sitting under the picture, the most beautiful pictures of the gospel, and he doesn't find them beautiful. The idea is somebody who has turned a deaf ear, even while the gospel is being proclaimed week in and week out, he's turned a deaf ear to it and will perish in his sin. That is a possibility. The means of grace are one thing. The operation of grace is another. Now, we can talk about the operation of grace in terms of what we call a habit. Habitual grace is a more technical term. And all of that refers to is that change that takes place in the man that, put in the vernacular, makes the pursuit of God the habit of his heart. That's what Ezra has in view here. In fact, the Lord says, I've left the nail in the holy place that, in order that, there may be lightening. What's that lightening mean? An understanding, a propensity to search God and to love the knowledge of him. And then a reviving. That is a seeking after God and seeking to be conformed more to his law. Both of those aspects are the operations of grace. Both of those things we have to understand come from God as well. And we see that, first of all, in its origin. And if you're going through the book of Ezra, it's striking. Ezra over and over again gives his thanksgiving to God over what man does. So, for instance, Cyrus says Ezra was moved by the good hand of God. to make a decree for the rebuilding of the temple. And then, just later on, those who were stirred up to build it, they were strengthened by the hand of God to do it. As you're moving forward, it was under the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai that the people of God were strengthened. And then he adds this, they were the ministers of God. Then you come to the 8th chapter, the chapter just before this confession of sin. And Ezra has a problem. The problem is, he's seeking to draw others to do the work of reformation that he's going to go there to begin. And he has to persuade men to do it. He has to go to Levites. And the Levites won't go at first. He has to persuade them. And then Ezra says this, once they're persuaded, it was the good hand of God upon us that did it. What does all of this mean? What it means is that every kind of spiritual vitality that you find among the people of God is an expression of the goodness of God. And to pull it out of the corporate, let's talk primarily about the particular members of Christ's body. What is the habitual grace of your life? What does it mean? In theology, we refer to that as regeneration and sanctification. Friend, if you have been brought to death, from death to life, spiritually, if the Lord Jesus Christ has actually wooed your soul out of the dominion of sin, that is an expression of God's goodness. I want you to think about it. Friend, you and I were naturally haters of God. And God was out nothing. Had you continued in your enmity against him, had you never been inclined to embrace the gospel, God would have lacked nothing. Our God is absolutely self-sufficient. That means that you cannot add anything to this God nor subtract anything from him. He could have left you where you were naturally, and God would still have been worthy of all praise and of all love. And there was certainly nothing in you that invited his grace, was there? There was nothing in you that invited this revival. All that you could think about was your hatred for God, even if it wasn't conscious. All that you loved was sin. And all that you hated was righteousness. There was nothing that invited this. It was merely the free grace of God. But as a redeemed, regenerate individual, don't you know this as well? Friend, have you ever felt those stirrings? Stirrings to repent. Stirrings to grab hold of Christ by faith in a greater vigor. That certainly didn't come from you. That is also the work and an expression of the goodness of God to you. Just as much as it was for God to persuade the Levites to join Ezra, as much as it was for God to strengthen the hands of those who would build the temple, it is part of God's goodness to you that there's any spiritual life in you, any spiritual life in me. And if I have to prove this to you, have you ever tried to stir up your own heart with your own strength, by your own arguments? It is the most unmovable thing in the world. And yet God here, he says he does it freely. I want you to see also that in stirring men up to embrace Christ out of his own free love, what else is God doing? He's enabling communion with himself. He's enabling you to have communion with the God against whom you have sinned. Friend, that's staggering. That's staggering. But are these things that we really find to be the chief among all the benefits that God has given us? Does your regeneration and your growth in Christ, does it list highest on those lists of things that God has given you? Does it feature as the greatest gifts that you've received from the hand of God this morning? You see, Ezra here sees that God has been good to the people of God by leaving them with the ordinances of God that set out the glory of God and God's gracious invitation to sinners. That's one of his chief blessings that he's left. And then on top of that, not only has God done that, but he's also given grace that moves within the individual to embrace him. And Ezra's point, and this is our third and final point, Ezra's point is that in spite of all of this goodness, Israel sinned. In spite of all of this goodness, Israel sinned. I want you to see that this is Ezra's way of saying that our sin is a display of our contempt for God's love. And friend, if I can make it a bit more narrow here, you're under the worship of God, under the preaching of it. And as you've been regenerated, born again, God has given you spiritual vigor and spiritual life. And so every time you and I sin, it is a display, a manifest display of our contempt for God's love. I want you to see this just in terms of how God himself intends and employs these things. You think about the electing love of God. God predestined that sinners would be redeemed from all of eternity. That through electing them in his Son, they would become heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? That means that they would be freed, not just from the guilt of sin, but they would also be freed from sin itself and its dominion. And yet, whenever a man sins after receiving grace, the man is saying, I really don't care. I know I'm putting that graphically, but the reality is that is what sin is in the life of a believer, is remaining contempt for the work of Christ. As Samuel Rutherford put it once strikingly, how is it that sin stands contrary to the work of Christ? The words of Christ, as Rutherford puts it, he says this, he says, "You sin, saith the love of loves, and I, that is Christ, suffer. You did the wrong, I make the amends. You sigh and you sing in your sinful rejoicing, and I sigh and I weep for your true joy." Friend, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, the means of grace left for you, the operation of grace within you, those things are purchased at the cost of Christ's own blood. And when you and I sin contrary or in spite of these things, we're saying it doesn't have any hold over our hearts. The electing love and the dying love of Christ are spurned by sin in his people. But I want you to see also that the current love of Christ is spurned. Again, another quote from a Scottish divine, James Durham. I can't find words more striking than these. Durham says this: "Because Christ still has a human heart and affections, it will satisfy and even, to speak so with reverence, comfort Christ for all his pains as sinners take hold of him." And then he says these words. He says, "Because Christ still has a human heart and affections, what greater indignity can be put to him than to reject his overtures of love?" When Ezra tore his beard and his hair and his clothes what grieved him. It was not just that they sinned against the righteous and great rigor of the law. They sinned against God, the one who has shown them so much love. For application, I want you to see from this text that humiliation makes the most of sin. And it does so by showing our ingratitude in it, taking everything that we've said up to this point. Ezra, what he is doing is he's saying, we've not only sinned against the law, we've sinned against God's love. In other words, he's searching out to see just how wicked, how guilty his own sin is. Sincere humiliation before God looks like this. When we make confession to God over our sins, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be making much of our sins and little of ourselves. That's what genuine confession looks like. Ezra does this by going to both books, the book of Providence and the book of Scripture. And he says, according to both, our sin is of the worst sort. Friend, is that what you do when you go before God? Do you labor to make much of your sin? Or, as the hypocrites do, do we make it our goal to make the least of our sins? In other words, justify ourselves before God. To somehow say we're not really all that bad. Ezra's prayer is a challenge to us. Are you more like Ezra, or are you more like the hypocrite? But this also, friend, is a text that ought to rebuke us. Friend, when we are a people confessing our sins, there is no point in which our confession should be dry-eyed. There's no point in which you and I can do this coldly, not if we're going to do it genuinely. And so all of the cold kinds of confessions that we've offered to God are here rebuked, every one of them. Why? Think about the goodness that you've received from God. There's an old story about two bishops on their way down to the Council of Constance. And on their way down, they turned aside because they saw a shepherd weeping by the side of the road. And they pulled the shepherd aside, and after just a brief conversation, they realized why he was weeping. He was weeping because he saw a toad strike him. Here, the man was weeping because he felt his own ingratitude to God. He wept with these words. Lord, you didn't make me like this toad, and yet I'm not worthy of the soul that you've given. Every single man, inside or outside of Christ, ought to be that kind of a man. But how much more those who've had their souls redeemed? If we ought to be weeping over our souls just because we so often misuse them and abuse them, because we're not worthy of them, how much more so should we be a people contrite before God from the heart for how we've misused His own grace? And of course, in the whole of Scripture, you'll find God coming to His people, coaxing this kind of thing. David sins. He sins in the affair with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, and so forth. And when Nathan the prophet confronts David, do you remember how he does so? He says, "If you would have asked me, I would have given you more. Was I not enough?" Or those striking words in Jeremiah 2. What fault have your fathers found in me that you've rejected me? Woe to the man, woe to the woman who claims to be in Christ but cannot confess their sins with tears, with a broken heart. Friend, do you see? Do you see the gravity of our sin in the light of what grace we've been given? The goodness and the love that has been shown to us? Or can we not allow these things to really pierce us as we ought? But I will say this, this text is not just one of humiliation. There's comfort in it as well. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are endeavoring to confess sin in this way, to make much of sin and much of grace and little of self, do you see that the goodness of God that ought to lead us to repentance also invites us, saying that with open arms the Lord will receive his own? That's why the goodness of God is something that must be believed. Otherwise we can't repent. Not really. And you remember from Hebrews chapter 11. It is those who believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is of the essence of faith. And so, friend, as you're reflecting on the goodness of God that you and I have sinned against, those same blessings preach to you and preach to me that this one against whom you've sinned, whom you've offended, welcomes you back. It's interesting, in Ezra 9, there's no request for mercy. He never once asks for mercy. All that he does is he simply says, God, you have been good to us, and we have sinned. You've revealed your law to us, and we have sinned. But the idea is that yet there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And friend, that's true to you, and that's true to me, and I don't say that in my own name. That is the word of God. This morning, would you take hold of Christ afresh? Be willing to be entirely naked before God. As Ezra puts it, we are before you in our sins. To dress our sins in the worst kinds of clothing. But all the while with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering that he is a God who is pleased to save such sinners. That's the invitation this morning. And finally, friend, go to Christ. Go to Christ. You and I are in between two extremes at any given time, presumption and despair. Presumption says that we don't need to make most of our sins. Presumption is we have some room for self-justification. But despair goes on the other end. And despair says, if I am really as wicked and I've sinned against grace as I have done, what reason do I have to believe that he'll receive me? And that sounds like piety. That sounds like humility. But I want to quote to you from the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane. There was a time whenever McShane, his biographer tells us, felt as though after sinning he couldn't freely go back to God. And then one time that changed. And the biographer adds this simple note. McShane learned that true humility is to accept what grace offers. That's what Ezra is doing here. And that's what the gospel is calling everyone to do, either for the first time or the 101st time. Accept that which grace offers through the Lord Jesus Christ.